in 2 Timothy 4 tonight, if you'd make your way there in your Bible. Am I on?
Kendrick says you are.
Try again. Can y'all hear me now? 2 Timothy 4, yeah, that sounds like it's on, is where we'll be working tonight. So back to the New Testament.
Yes.
We've been spending some time working in the Old Testament books, and we've been examining some of the great chapters of the Bible. And have you noticed that we're dodging the Gospels and Acts, right? Because well, we're reading Luke, and we're getting ready to read Acts, so it just seemed redundant to plow that ground now, since we're already covering that in other settings. So we want to come back and do something in the epistles in the New Testament. I don't think we've done a whole lot there.
No, not at all.
And so we settled on 2 Timothy 4 as a text we really need to spend some time thinking about. And let's talk about why. This is kind of a special chapter, isn't it?
Well, yeah. It's,
for a lot of reasons.
Well, sure. I mean, it's the last words that Paul wrote as far as we have them in the Bible.
The most prolific
Yeah.
New Testament writer. It's his swan song.
Yeah, and by the way, I don't think people realize how much of the New Testament Paul's responsible for. You realize it's not just his letters. It's Luke. I mean, Luke writes under Paul's apostolic authority as part of Paul's entourage. You throw Luke and Acts in some way, Paul's inspiration and relationships cover almost, you know, 2/3 of the New Testament when you add up the word count. And so, yeah, you have this great born out of due season apostle who has cast a shadow of influence. I mean, we still, you know, we talk about books that we wrestle with in the New Testament. It's Romans. I mean, it's Paul's writings. Even Peter looks back at Paul in 2 Peter 3 and says, you know, Paul wrote some things hard to understand. We all wrestle with them. The profundity of what God showed him, told him, and what he wrote down for
us. Evidently, Peter read Romans 7 too.
Yeah, that's among others. Yeah. Among others. That's right.
So it's not just that this is the last writing we have from Paul, but also it appears to be an interesting circumstance in which he's writing to this young preacher to whom he's close.
Well, right. I mean, he knows at this time, you know, in Philippians 1, if he says, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die, this time he does know. He seems to have a certain confidence that he will die, not immediately, but it's inevitable this time. He's not going to, you know, get out of this one.
So look at verses 6, 7, and 8. These may be the most familiar verses in 2 Timothy 4,
right.
Where he says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And then that familiar phrase, verse 7, "I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But that language, especially at the end of verse 6, "The time of my departure has come." He seems to have the sense let's not imply that the executioner is standing at the door
right. And
Paul is sort of scribbling this on a scrap of paper, literally as they're about to haul him off. But he does seem to have a sense that his end is coming soon.
That's right. You know, he's calling Timothy to him before this is over. He's not expecting to go to Timothy or anybody else for that matter again. And so if you're going to see Paul, you have to come to where he's at, because he's an imprisoned man who's not going to walk free again.
Which does seem to imply that he does think he has at least a little time, because
Correct. That's right. He
wants Timothy to come to him. If you look at verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon and bring some stuff with you,
bring my
cloak, bring some books. So it's not imminent, but it's getting there.
Well, and even later on, he'll come before winter. So again, he thinks he's got maybe a few months left, but he doesn't expect to see, you know, a whole lot more time either. So,
and so, let's talk a little bit about Timothy and all of that, because knowing where he is in his life and knowing who it is that he's writing to that we haven't talked about yet,
right?
I think definitely shapes how we understand the chapter. So Timothy is special.
Yeah, you know, Timothy really seems to be Paul's right-hand man, this entourage that travels with Paul. I mean, you know, Luke writes sometimes in the wee voice. You know, he travels with Paul. You know, when you get to the end of Paul's letters all through the New Testament, he's name dropping everywhere. And, you know, and he's got people who travel with him. He's the original guy with an entourage. And he's sending guys here and there. I mean, you know, Titus gets a letter because Titus is a guy he trusts. He'll mention a guy like Epaphroditus in Philippians. You know, so he's got these men that he sends around. He uses almost as delegates, as surrogates, because he can't be everywhere at once. And sometimes even he's in, you know, other stages of his life, he's in prison, won't be able to get to a place for a while. So he'll send one of his guys who can. But Timothy's the top of the list. You know, Paul finds Timothy in Lystra back in Acts chapter 16. He's well spoken of by the folks there. His dad's a pagan, Greek. His mom's Jewish. And he, she, and his grandmother have raised him well and devoutly. And Paul sees something special in the brethren there. Saw something special in him. And Timothy really is the guy. I can never quite get over the way Paul speaks of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2 after talking about having the mind of Jesus. And then Paul says, I have nobody like-minded like Timothy who will genuinely look for your welfare, talking to the Philippian Christians. So this is the guy Paul absolutely trusts. You know, 1 Timothy opens with, for this reason I left you in Ephesus. So we see Timothy popping up all around the ancient world as Paul's right-hand man when Paul can't get there. And so of all the guys, number one, that Paul wants with him before the end, it's Timothy. And number two, the guy that Paul, in one sense, admonishes to, in some sense, keep up his work. Out of all the men that have come and gone with Paul over the years, it's not going to be Epaphroditus. It's not going to be Titus. The guy Paul wants to really burden with a charge to keep on doing this work is Timothy.
Which I think influences what he's saying to him here.
Absolutely.
Now, just like the Song of Solomon, Jeff and I have wrestled to agree with the about the end of this letter, but when you read it, it certainly sounds like it could be his parting words to his protege.
Right.
And I almost wonder if he anticipates there will be time to see Timothy, but what if he is delayed? What
Correct.
If he can't come before
Right.
winter, that he may not see him again? I almost wonder if this last letter is serving a dual purpose. Yeah, there's some instruction in it that's needed and things like that, but it is also maybe an opportunity to say some things that need to be said.
An insurance policy.
In the event I don't get to see you again.
Right, because please come before winter, but there's no guarantee that Timothy does.
Right, exactly.
So we've all been delayed at the airport.
So, well, not me.
Yeah, I'm sorry. That was ugly.
Yes, I just passed right by it. Three quick points. So to me, that just gives so much significance to what we read here.
Right.
Especially in this last chapter.
Right.
Thinks about this young man he's been so close to, and these may be the last things he gets to say to the one who will carry on the work after he is gone. So I sort of think of it as children visiting a parent's deathbed.
Right.
And what would you want to say to your kids when you had your last opportunity to
Right.
speak to them?
And Paul does see Timothy as, in the faith, his son. This is a father to a son in the faith.
Yeah, yeah. So that's what we get a chance to peek at tonight as we read this letter. So the letter, or the chapter rather, falls, I think, into sort of two neat sections. First of all, Paul's going to talk about some preaching.
Right.
And a charge I think is especially important to this guy.
Right.
And then he's going to close the chapter by talking about some people. And there's some interesting, though brief, comments that are made.
Yeah.
About different categories of people
Yeah.
That he's interacting with.
We can learn something about how we interact and deal with people.
There are some people lessons at the end of the letter. So that's what our plan is tonight. Not three quick points, but two long ones. Think of them more like Jeff's three quick points, long points. And we'll spend some time looking at those two segments. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did the Song of Solomon, okay? 30 minutes into class, I get a text from Kendrick who says, crickets, no questions. Nobody wants to ask anything. We already have a question. I mean, a minute into this and a question pops up on the screen. I don't understand why that is, guys. Anyway, somebody was asking about the text we read back in 6 about why it's a drink offering. Why not a free will offering? Not why not some other kind of offering?
Yeah, I think just because it fits Paul's image and metaphor he wants to make. I mean, I don't think there's anything deeply theological about it, as much as many sacrifices had some sort of drink off. We just think about the animal and the blood, but you go back and you read Leviticus, sacrifices had a number of components. A lot of them had some salt involved or some sort of agricultural product as well, perhaps a bread or a loaf or something. Anyways, and so there was often a libation, a drink offering involved as well, and it just fits Paul's, I think, the image he wants to capture here, which is the idea that, number one, he's offered his life, his very existence to God in this apostolic service, and that, again, the jug is just about emptied out. You know, that fits better than an animal dying on an altar or some of the other images. He wants something that is gradually spent until it's completely poured out. And that's, I think, just the image. I think it's really just the image he wants to capture.
Well, that's good. I like that. That idea of it having been poured over time and now
right.
It's kind of like the sand in an hourglass.
Yeah. Other aspects of these sacrifices don't capture that aspect of sand in an hourglass is exactly right. This is the Jewish version of that.
Someone else is asking about the items that he's supposed to bring along. We'll get to that question in a minute when we get down to this people section. Let's talk a little bit about the preaching. So if you look at verse 1, maybe we should just read this to get started. How about 1 through 5? We've talked through 6 through 8. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Kind of makes me think of your sermon this morning. Mm. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So backing up to verse 1, the first thing that sort of grabs my attention is the solemnity with which he begins this thing. He is really serious as he gets started here.
Well, remember, this is the guy who used to kill Christians because he thought it was the right thing to do. There's always been a certain intensity to Paul, right? You know, Galatians, I withstood Peter to the face. I mean, he was the anti-Peter in terms of conviction that led to courageous and often fierce interventions and actions. So, yeah, I mean, I you know, at the end of the day, this is what he has devoted his life to, David. This is what he's suffered for. But in, I mean, go back to the 2 Corinthians list, right? All things he suffered and endured. This is a guy who's literally poured his life out over this.
And now that his is coming to an end, he's passing the torch.
Right. What matters to him is that the same work with the same intensity and passion and commitment goes on after he's dead. You know, he's that elite athlete who, when he fouls out of the game, still wants the subs to win the game. He's all in on this. You know, it's about Jesus' appearing. That's what it's about. It's about Jesus coming back and judgment, and that's the organizing principle, and we've got to keep on working toward that goal, and my time is up, and so I'm handing off the torch in this long, you know, relay race, however long it goes on in life. Timothy, you've got to keep this going.
It says something about the importance of preaching, doesn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
And the need for it on an ongoing basis.
That's right.
People are always going to need to hear what is true. And when I say that it points up the importance of preaching, I'm not just talking about guys who stand in a pulpit on Sunday, right?
Right.
Though Timothy and Paul both devoted their lives to preaching the gospel,
right.
The truth is every disciple plays the role of preacher at times.
Right. I mean, we're all called to spread the word to, you know, wherever we can, friend, neighbor, family member, what have you.
And so when he points up the importance of the work, there's really a lesson for all of us in that, and the vital task we have to be sure that in our generation, the work is carried on.
Right.
And that's the solemnity with which he begins this section.
That's right.
Now, that starts a series of admonitions. I counted 8.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of imperatives here.
And I don't know if 8 is exactly right. It depends on how you group them. But he begins with preach the word. Talk about that.
Oh, talk about preach it? I mean, that's what it
Well, comes... that's the first admonition.
Well, right, yeah. No, I mean, that's where the buck stops, right, is get the word out there. And, you know, just put it out there plainly, clearly, plainly. But it's how you do it, right? I mean, it's doing it when it's easy. It's doing it when it's not a good time to do it.
So... when I thought about that phrase that he begins with in verse 2, It seems to me that the key word in the verse is word.
Yeah.
Preach the word.
Right.
Because that's going to contrast with what's coming, right?
Okay, right, yeah.
The myths, you know.
That's
so,
right.
So you got the word of God, which he is to preach, contrasted with the myths that people are going to latch on to, the things that
right.
they want to hear. Don't do that. You need to preach the word
right.
even when people would really rather hear
correct.
The myths.
That's right. And that's the thing, David, I think at the end of the day is the message is crucial. It's something that has been given to us. In fact, especially in 1 Timothy, you know, Paul calls it the deposit. I mean, it's what God has entrusted to us. And our job is to preach it, teach it, share it, but above all, guard it, protect it from false ideas, false teaching, as we'll get to some bad characters here in a little bit later in this chapter who fall into that category, perhaps. But at the end of the day, the message must be protected as God has handed it down through Jesus to the apostles, to us.
And that's the message we need to carry. Mm-hmm. And it's the message we need to know. You know, we look at what's going on in our culture today and how far people have departed from what's in the Word.
Right.
And so we have a choice to make when we're confronted with that. One of them is, will we follow cultural drift?
Right.
And focus less on the word.
Right.
Or are we going to keep preaching what people don't want to hear?
Right. And to that point, David, you know, it's in verse 3. I was looking to see if I'm going to get ahead of us like I often do.
Well, you always get ahead of us.
But,
you already have.
So might as well keep going. You know, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure. And the classic translation is sound teaching or sound doctrine, the old good King James. But, you know, the idea there is that which is healthy or life-giving. At the end of the day, you know, we get this with food, right? You know, in the sense all food's got a certain caloric value. But there's McDonald's, and then there's, you know.
Are you actually going to suggest that McDonald's is not life-giving? Have you had their fries? Come on, dude.
Never seen you do it. We're going there tomorrow. You know, but there's the McDonald's fast food diet, and then there's, you know, the vegetables and the produce aisle at the grocery store, right? And both will technically give you alive, but if you tell your doctor you eat McDonald's 5 days a week instead of the produce aisle 5 days a week, what's your doctor going to say? Only one food is really giving health, right? Is right. actually making your body well. And that's what this message does. There's lots of other myths and ideas and things out there that may seem like they're keeping us going, but it's a thin veneer. At the end of the day, our mental, spiritual health is deteriorating. And that's what these words are. They are life-giving, health-producing words.
Let's attach some really practical implications that ought to grow out of that. If what we need to be doing today is preaching the word, that needs we need to be in the word.
Yeah, we have to know it better than we maybe do.
I think so. I think that we battle the distractions, don't we? Lots and lots of other things occupy our attention, and yet in this, well, okay, let's make it simple. What are you doing with Luke this year? We have this little simple exercise. It takes 5 minutes, and the goal was to read it, you know, once a day. I mean, am I even doing that much? And I think we need to ponder that
right.
because we're living in an age that lots and lots of myth, to borrow the language
yeah.
of the chapter,
yeah.
And lots of distraction to keep us away from truth. And that's just a formula for disaster.
Well, that's why we're easily swayed more so than we realize sometimes, and we don't even see the bad ideas when they come in some sort of religious veneer in the culture and realize that this is some sort of different doctrine, bad idea that leads to destruction or spiritual weakness. Our biblical literacy is declining. And maybe if you yourself are over a certain age and don't feel that way, listen, our kids are distracted. Our kids are overwhelmed, and we've got to pull our kids back off of their screens and get them back into the book. It sometimes scares me. Sometimes we both work with young people here and there, and sometimes I'm very concerned about even the basic stories that young people don't know anymore. And so we need to, moms and dads, we got to get our kids back in the book. I mean, our kids are growing up streaming and stimulated constantly, but they're not learning how to, and it's reading. Right? My kid doesn't like to read. I didn't like to read either, but look, it's the word. It has to be read. And yeah, you can listen to an Audible or something, but at the end of the day, God gave us a book, and we're going to have to recover the ability and teach our kids to read the book.
So I thought about one other thing that we ought to say to them about us. And that is this is what you need to expect from the people that stand in this pulpit and teach, that we will preach the word. And the book you're holding needs to be the measure of that. It's what, when we stand up here, any of us, me, Jeff, Randy, one of the interns, is it the word that you're hearing, right? Yeah. Not a bunch of modern philosophy.
Self-help.
Not a bunch of self-help.
Religious, ooh, motivational I use speaking. It, right?
I have been waiting for an opportunity to use this. Moral therapeutic deism.
Yes.
Right?
Yes,
I,
well said.
Jeff talks. I don't know what that is. Jeff just talks about it all the time. But listen, y'all got to demand that from the people who are up here. And if you got guys occupying this pulpit who aren't preaching the word, get rid of them and get some guys that do. Demand that of the guys that preach. All right, we got to move on. Easy to get distracted. Ready in season and out of season.
Right. Sometimes it's easy, like tonight in the sympathetic crowd. Sometimes things need to be said that you know people don't want to hear. And I think that's going back to the challenge that preachers face sometimes is a temptation to tap out and not preach the whole counsel of God. Because we know in every time, every place, every culture, there are things that are hot button issues that the Word of God speaks to that a culture has made taboo or something like that. So here's my question to y'all tonight. You know, what parts of the Bible do you find the hardest to hear? What parts of the Bible do you not want to hear? And to be honest, because Jesus messes with everybody eventually. I mean, if you can't think of anything, then are you in the Word enough? Because Jesus messes with everybody. I mean, you realize that when you do read the Gospels, right? Nobody gets off clean when you come to meet the Jesus. Even the rich young ruler who can sit there and say, I've been keeping the Ten Commandments, and Jesus doesn't argue with him about that, because it's true. But there was still something, wasn't there? And so if there's not something where you can sit there tonight and say, you know, there's something I don't like hearing, and I avoid it and I know it, and you need to wrestle with that. I don't like it when the preacher preaches about that. Ask yourself why not, because that's maybe some out-of-season stuff you need to hear.
So what Paul is saying to Timothy is that he was coming into a season where people wouldn't want to hear it. They would rather hear the myths.
Right.
And so what is Timothy's obligation?
Tell him the truth anyways.
You keep telling him the truth right. Anyway. And so it's applicable to us as well. Same thing. Whether people want to hear truth or not, hear the word or not, it's right. Our obligation to keep on preaching it. And then next, and I broke this out as a separate admonition, reprove, rebuke, exhort.
Right.
Reminding us that preaching has some different facets to it.
That's right. I mean, you know, ironically, we just talked about out of season, so he starts with more kind of the out of season type of preaching, where it turns into reproof or rebuke. Sometimes the preacher's job is to tell Christians, whether it be individually or even the whole congregation, go back and read 1 Corinthians, that what's going on is not according to the word of God. And I think that's one of the hardest and most intimidating things about being a preacher sometimes is, and where our judgment perhaps is going to be stricter in the end. But there is a place for reproving and rebuking, telling people and even congregations the truth about who they are versus what the word says. But then there's that other word, exhort, where sometimes it's about encouragement and sometimes it's about binding up the brokenhearted and strengthening the weak knees and feeble hands. And encouraging those who are trying to do what's right, that you can do this, you know, with God's grace and help, you will make it. You can overcome whatever temptation is in your life or whatever setbacks and struggles are in your life, whatever resistance you're meeting in your life. You can do this. You can overcome it. And so that's kind of the mix of encouraging people to hang in there and stay faithful versus stop that. Whatever that is. Yeah. And so preaching is about balancing
the
needs of the hearers.
So what that means in real life is sometimes we ought to come sit in this place and listen to teaching and feel encouraged.
Right.
Feel hopeful.
Right.
And sometimes we ought to go away feeling bad. Well, like our toes got stomped on.
Right.
That's all part of it. So that was interesting. Someone suggested that what you might have here is the sequence for dealing with a false teacher.
Oh, no kidding.
You reprove him, you correct him, maybe even rebuke him. That might be necessary. And when he's responsive, then you encourage him.
Well, yeah. I mean, that's really the pattern of any erring brother when you go back to some of Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in the Gospels, right? Is you confront the sin or the issue or the error. And that may even involve some extra teaching, depending on the nature of what's going on. That's your one form of your exhortation.
With great patience and instruction.
With great patience.
More balance put on there, right?
Yeah.
I think that we need to remember that just because the message we have to share is true and we've been called to share it doesn't justify brutality in the way
That's right.
that we share it.
Well, and sometimes we're tempted to expect quick results over what's really a long-term process. I mean, I think part of great patience is, you know, well, no one sermon fixes all problems. You know, you passionately, you know, have this sermon you want to preach. That's not going to turn a congregation around or individuals' lives around quickly. This is a marathon, folks. And the same is true in our individual spiritual lives, right? That there is a place for endurance and long suffering. You know, and so as teachers, we show patience and the willingness to keep on teaching it again. That's why we can actually preach the same sermon once every 6 months or so and get away. No, I'm just kidding. But there is a certain, you know, we bear with and instruction. There's a difference between preaching and instruction in one sense, too. You know, preaching can be more declarative. Instruction is, here's what you're still missing. Let me help you fill in what you didn't get. You know, instruction is the conversation after the sermon. What questions do you still have?
I like the fact that you said that, because it segues into something I wanted to tag on to the end of this. Mm-hmm. And that is what's underneath the admonition, the balance admonition.
Right.
And that is, we need to remember what's driving us.
Right.
Even in dealing, like in Timothy's case here, with false teachers, what is it that's driving us? And that is a love for the audience, whoever
Correct.
It is. Whether it's the people sitting in the pew, or the false teacher that's giving him trouble, or the broken man that's made a mess, the thing that needs to be driving us is love and compassion. Even with the false teacher, what's our goal? Not to get him told.
To save a soul.
To save his soul.
Right.
To turn him back. He talks about that earlier in the letter. To turn him back from his evil ways and get him back with the Lord. And in fact, I love in Colossians 4 how Paul talks about in verses 5 and 6 how we even need to think about how we say things and the way we say things. Let our speech be gracious.
Right.
And so these balanced qualities are important. Listen, we are dealing with a world, especially I think because of social media, that has become more harsh and abrasive and cruel, especially if you got the truth. I think the attitude is if I've got the better argument in the upper hand, I just need to go blast someone. I need to go blow them up.
Well, we celebrate those mic drop moments, right?
Yeah, I mean, that's even a thing in our culture,
it is.
Right?
It absolutely is.
And that is not us.
Right.
That is not us.
Right, because the goal is, again, not to just change some, you know, not to just stop somebody or confront somebody. The goal is transformation. The goal is all of us trying to become the image of Jesus Christ and God in him. And so if that's the goal, that's why we're doing this with patience and with instruction, because we are trying to fundamentally transform characters and hearts and so forth.
So it seems to me Paul is constantly working this balance mm-hmm. between the two. Listen, you got to be straight. You got to tell people the truth. Right?
And we're going to see that in the second half of the chapter, by the way. We're going to see all this played out with real time with real people.
Yeah, but at the same time, to know how to be compassionate,
right.
patient,
right.
and help people. All right. We need to wrap this up and get to that next section.
Oh, yeah,
sober, be sober.
Yeah.
Keep your head clear.
Be serious. Be focused. Keep your head clear is a great way to put it. I mean, you know, obviously you hear that word sober, you think about not being drunk, but it's more than that. I mean, you know, listen, you can be distracted without ever being drunk or high. I mean, distracted is just too focused on the world, too focused on the cares and concerns of life, so that you lose focus with the way this section ends, verse 1, verse 8, it's about the appearing of Jesus.
How about being too focused on the fact that I'm about to say what my audience doesn't want to hear?
Yeah.
And the myths.
Or I'm too focused on trying to just please them.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you got to have your head clear about this. And that connects well with the next admonition, endure hardship.
Yeah, and you know what's funny? That's a word that if you could alternatively translate it, the way I like to translate this one is to absorb evil. You know, to have that ability like Jesus did to just absorb people treating you badly and then not change who you are. You don't respond in kind. You don't return evil for evil. You absorb their evil and stay focused soberly on what you're trying to do as you patiently instruct, reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc. But you endure hardship. You absorb the evil, the abuse, the injustice that comes with proclaiming this message, whether it's coming from your brethren or whether it's coming from the world.
And to that end, do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry.
Yep.
Keep doing your job.
That's right. This is your role. This is your God-given role. He's, you know, providentially placed you in this place. Do it.
Let's comment briefly on that section in the middle there, in between all those admonitions, where we understand why he needs them. And that's because people aren't going to want to hear it.
Right. I mean, that's, you know, there's nothing new about the fact that, you know, the gospel is offensive to certain kinds of minds and hearts, right? We act like it's a new thing, and people don't want to hear about, you know, sexual ethics issues or marriage issues or whatever. The fact of the matter is they were killing Christians for telling them about this in the first century. The world has never liked to be told it's wrong. And the trick is we need to do it in the name of God and Jesus, not in our own self-righteousness. But as Jesus said in the gospels, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. And just like Jesus tells parables, of which part of the point is not all hearts, not all soils are going to receive this seed, this word. So too for us, not every heart, every soil is going to receive this word.
And what they will opt for instead is someone who will tell them what they want to hear.
Absolutely.
So there've always been this twofold, it seems like he's working a twofold danger here.
Right.
The first is you're dealing with a world that will find people who will tell them what they want to hear.
Which on the, by the way, which in our day and age with the internet is easier than ever. You can always find a podcast, stream, whatever. And you can, you know, it used to be if you wanted to go, you know, kind of see what else was out there, you'd have to fudge on your Sunday attendance and go attend somewhere else. Not today. Today, you can never, the elders and preachers will never realize, you know, because you're here on Sunday, but you're filling your mind and your heart. And I've seen this happen to the Christians, folks, where their bodies are still here on Sunday and Wednesday where they're supposed to be, but they're so busy listening to religious stuff on the internet or in the popular religious press, and they're filling their minds and hearts with that, thinking they're being spiritual, ironically, that the truth of the matter is their minds are still being more shaped by spiritual error and attitudes, despite the fact that they never actually quit showing up here at the building. That's a real challenge in our age.
Yep.
You can very easily find the teacher you want to hear without ever leaving your house.
Yeah, but the struggle is to learn to make that distinction.
Correct.
Between you know, a quest to find truth and a quest to find the truth as I would like it.
Right.
And so that's an ongoing battle.
Right.
To be sure. I'm just not looking for someone who will accommodate me. And then the second challenge is for preachers.
Right.
To want to accommodate people.
Absolutely.
And what they want to hear.
Absolutely. I mean, that gets you more downloads and more attention and more praise. And listen, we're human too, David. We are human too. And as much as anybody else in their jobs likes, we like to be approved of as well.
And so you've got a twofold struggle there.
Mm-hmm.
People who would look for what they want to hear.
Preachers who want to give it to them.
Who would accommodate them.
Absolutely.
And so you read that and you almost like, is he talking about now?
Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. It never changes, does it?
I think that's it. That in every age, it's an ongoing struggle. And so we need to recognize the danger.
That's right.
And then recognize some realities about truth. For example, that sometimes truth hurts. And actually, you know, you ripped me off because I was going to quote you at this point.
Feel free.
And say that, you know, Jesus gets in everybody's business.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, he does. And that's the thing is, at the end of the day, you know, there's always something that everybody needs to hear that they don't want to. And, you know, going back to, you know, the temptation even for us, David, I mean, I think about myself, the temptation is, what do you not want to tell people that you know is true? And that's where the rubber meets the road along this line. And so, yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, you know, truth hurts, but truth brings health if we will preach it and if we will receive it.
That made me think about Paul and some of the things he said in 2 Corinthians about how hard it was to have to unload on them.
Yeah, that's right. He, you know, if you're doing this with the right spirit, you don't like doing it.
And I can so relate to that because when you know you've got to get up and preach something to a church, and it's not just sort of a generic sermon that kind of touches everything. It's, we got a problem here, folks, and here it is.
Yeah.
And
you sense the deadness in the room. You can hear a pin drop, and it does. I mean, it weighs on you as a speaker.
It's hard.
It is.
You'd much rather tell something that's going to get everybody to pat you on the back when it's over.
That's right. You never want to delight in, you know, in doing that type of thing, but it's necessary.
And so there, just as there's a twofold danger, there's a twofold responsibility.
Correct.
So Paul says to Timothy, you got to do the work of an evangelist no matter what.
Right.
But the other side of that is we got to be willing to accept that God gets in our business.
Right.
And that means sometimes we're going to hear things we didn't want to hear. Listen, folks, if preaching doesn't ever challenge me to move from where I am, I am not being preached from the word. I'm not hearing preaching from the word. Okay? Because preaching from the word is going to move me.
Right.
Challenge me to grow and be more than I am. Let's move on to the second segment, though. Yeah. Before we run out of time, right?
Yeah, time to talk about people.
And it talks some about people, because this is a really interesting section of the letter. I think one of those sections we're really tempted to pass over, right?
Well, yeah, you know, we deal with a lot of Paul's letters. Even when Paul's, you know, soon to die, he can't break his old habits, which is the last part of a lot of Paul's letters, is a laundry list of people and greet this person and this, that, and the, you know, it's a whole list of names and stuff.
And a bunch of unimportant stuff.
That's usually it seems that way.
Why do I need to know that he needed a coat?
Right. Because it's cold.
Right.
Because winter's coming.
You know, why, so when you encounter that in Scripture, something that you think, why is this here? Why is, like the genealogy, same thing, same kind of a thing.
Right.
That's the time, folks, not to observe the Passover, right?
Right.
You know, from verse 9 to the end of the book, that's really flyover territory. Okay, we skim. Yeah, this is the way all the way is. The Lord be with you, but with your spirit, grace be with you, done.
Right.
And we pass right over it. That's the time to say, wait. The Holy Spirit thought this needed to be in here forever.
Right.
So what's here? Why is it here? Why is it important? And so one of the first things, when we pause and start paying more attention, there are a bunch of names here.
Yeah, that's right. And part of it is just like, you know, on one level, David, we'll make some even more practical applications in a moment, but something that just dawned on me, you should have said when you first brought this up, is just look, he may have been an apostle-inspired, worked miracles, but you know what? Daily life was still hard. He was a person just like you and I were. And having the Spirit and being inspired by God and being an apostle did not make him exempt from the fact that he got cold. And Trophimus is sick, and he left him behind. And so on and so forth. It wasn't just all miracles that removed him from the difficulty of human life and the sacrifice of serving God in this life. And so you see just the nitty gritty, really. Oh, and talking about, you know, avoiding myths and genealogies and preaching the word in season, out of season, there were some people who really didn't like him for it. Watch out for those folks. I mean, you know, that's it's very nitty gritty. This was real life.
Well, that is another thing. The first thing that grabs you is it is a lengthy list of names.
It is.
But different categories of people.
Yes.
So, for example, some of these people are co-laborers.
Correct.
Verse 12, just a random example.
Right.
Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And so I get the idea there was some need there.
Right.
And so he's sending out this guy.
Well, he's the same old Paul. This is what he does.
Yeah,
he's still running his entourage.
Right. Sending out guys to take care of needs
in
various places. And so one of the things that I think that points up is the value of our co-laboring in the kingdom.
Right.
We need to see the value of other disciples and how we all work together to be part of the work.
Right.
That's clearly what's going on with Paul. He's got a group of guys around him, and together they're executing this mission, doing different things in different places.
And different people have different skills and abilities, and that's why he sends certain guys in certain places. We see that in other letters.
The other category that really jumps out here is, it jumps out because he starts with it, and these are, I don't know, enemies in some cases, people that disappointed him. Do y'all see that? In chapter 4, in verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica.
Right. And what's important about that, David, going back to what we said a minute ago in verses 1-8 about, you know, even, you know, the goal of, you know, confronting the false teacher, confronting the erring brother, about bringing restoration. You know, sometimes we think as Christians that you know, while we want to have a culture of grace and mercy and compassion and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, it does not make us naive doormats, because at the end of the day, the work of God must go on, the word must be protected, the church must be protected, and the gospel must be spread. And so sometimes that means being honest about who people are and the roadblocks they are creating to the work of the kingdom.
That seems like particularly relevant to Alexander. Would y'all look down at 14?
That's right.
This is verse 14.
That's
Alexander,
right,
the coppersmith, did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And then he adds in 15 to Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And so it isn't just that this guy made trouble. Paul also seems to sense that he posed a threat to Timothy, and Timothy needed to be warned.
Right. And I think that's part of, David, the difference you see between Demas earlier. Was that back up about verse 9 or so?
That seems kind of personal.
That's right. In other words, so Paul is very gracious in regards to the personal wrongs he has suffered. But then there's those who maybe have personally wronged him as well. I think Alexander must have wronged Paul personally as well. But for Paul, it's not about the personal spirit of vengeance. It's the fact that the way he has wronged Paul also means he is dangerous to the work. And so that's different. Demas, you know, while what he does may have been wrong or weak or whatever, you know, Paul could just absorb that as a personal slight. You know, may the Lord forgive him and others who have done such. But Alexander is actively dangerous to the kingdom and to the kingdom's work. And given that, you know, for Paul, it's all about, I charge you in the presence of Lord Jesus Christ, do this work. Timothy, you need to understand, this guy's not just personally painful. This guy is dangerous to what we are trying to accomplish for God and Jesus.
And so?
Be warned. Beware.
He calls him out.
Calls him out.
Publicly. I think we're reluctant to do that.
That's right.
I think that sometimes we're so concerned about being guilty of gossip. And we need to be concerned about being guilty of gossip. Because
right.
Some of us run our mouths off when we shouldn't.
Right.
And that's a warning in scripture that we're given. We need to be careful about that.
Right.
But we need to not be so cautious about crossing that line that we don't address a guy like Alexander that needs to be addressed publicly
right.
and about whom people need to be warned. So there's a time to publicly call a guy out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Especially when the message is compromised in some way, which Paul clearly says this man is in some way thwarting the message, the word that they are responsible for preaching.
So the other one that I really like is in verse 11. When he's given this instruction, he says, only Luke is with me. And then he says, pick up Mark
right.
and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service.
Right.
Now, that may just sound like random instructions.
But it's got there's a story there.
There is a backstory on
there.
Mark, right?
Yeah. Yep.
Y'all remember the story?
Book of Acts.
In Acts 15? We just can't stay away from Acts today. where Paul and Barnabas are prepping for the second journey. Do y'all remember this? And Barnabas, because he's the second chance guy.
Right.
Wants to take along John Mark. Why is that a problem?
Well, they were family, first of all. They were related. It was nepotism. No.
Really? Barnabas is second chance guy.
Yeah, he is. And so.
But it helps that he's a cousin.
But it does help that they're related.
Yes.
Because that's how the world works. No. But yeah, I mean, you know, there is this sharp division, right? Paul doesn't think, you know, because he's bailed on.
Wait. He bailed on him.
He bailed on him the first journey.
He turns back and doesn't finish.
That's right. And so when we're going out for second journey, he didn't finish the first job. He doesn't get to come back out on the second trip. Whereas Barnabas wants to bring him in. And so this winds up splitting up Paul and Barnabas. They cannot agree over the summer intern. No, I'm just kidding. welcome to Kleinwood, Carson. But yeah, it does. It breaks them up. And so Paul and Silas become a thing, and Barnabas takes John Mark, sails off to Cyprus.
They go a different direction.
And disappears from the book of Acts until...
Until now.
Yeah.
Yes, till the very end of Paul's life. And so the really cool thing is that everything has changed about John Mark now.
That's right.
Paul doesn't just want to see him.
This is a neat coda to the end of Paul's life, isn't it? I mean, when you stop, this is the end of Paul's writing for us. This is how that story ends. Isn't that powerful?
It is. And for a couple of reasons. First of all, he doesn't just want to see him.
Yeah,
but that comment at the end is significant. He is useful to me for service. And okay, my guess about this is, and I realize we're venturing off into some speculation, but I'm guessing that's not because Paul just changed his feeling about this.
That's right. You know, because let's put this into a time frame, man. There have been a couple of decades since Acts 15 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, which means that, you know, again, life is messy, life is complicated. Mark has had time and used it well to show that, you know, in one sense, Barnabas' belief in his long-term potential was legit, even if Paul's short-term concerns were maybe legit as well. But beyond that, you know, Barnabas was able to mature that younger man, at least as he was back then.
He redeemed himself because he works.
He was
not the man later in life.
Correct.
That turned back during the first journey. Man, there are just so many powerful lessons to take away from that. One of the lessons, the John Mark lesson, is it doesn't matter how you messed up. You always have the opportunity to redeem yourself
to get back
and turn back and be a different person than you are. And I think John Mark has demonstrated that.
Here. Especially when you think about all the names that Paul is dropping, including nobody stood with me, but Mark's useful. And so I want to see him.
And then the other thing is we need to be willing, like Barnabas, to give people a second chance.
Right.
Which Paul clearly now at this point is willing to do.
Right.
That once he sees this change in him, he doesn't hold his past against him.
No.
He gives him another opportunity.
That's right.
So it's a beautiful story of redemption, I think, that has a powerful lesson, both for us when we fail and for dealing with people who have failed, even people who have failed in colossal ways. You know, one of the reasons people struggle when they mess up to come back among us is they think, nobody will ever accept me. I've had people say that. If you just knew what I did, I don't belong in a place like that. So what do we do with people like that?
Well, we let them regain our trust like Mark has. I mean, we let them back in and we let them serve and we let them work and we recognize that, you know, and here's the point too, I think that we often miss in this story. You can't help but wonder. I mean, you know, Paul is a man who knows his time is up, which makes you really reflect on your own life. Don't you wonder if maybe, just maybe, Paul sees Mark's story in his own as not being so different? Because here's Paul,
that's true,
who in all great sincerity made a colossal mess, has blood on his hands. People better than him perhaps died because of him. And yet here he is, and he's paid his dues as well. And, you know, but at the end of the day, he begins to realize that maybe my story and Mark's story aren't so different.
And so he's useful too.
And so he's useful. He can help keep this going, Timothy, as I'm passing out of the sea. Because again, think about that. As I'm about to pass away, obviously I want Timothy, my number one guy. Bring Mark with you too. He can help keep this going when I'm gone.
Well, and that leads me to one other thought about the list of names that we see here. Part of this seems to me to reflect just Paul's need for other people to be with him. He needed his brothers. And
that's right.
And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, verse 10 to me really is powerful when he talks about Demas deserting him.
Yeah.
And in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Those words just sort of echo with loneliness, don't they? And feelings of abandonment.
Well,
nobody's with me.
They sting. And it's interesting that he brings that up before he even brings up Alexander, as dangerous as Alexander is. You know, what's really on Paul's mind almost is the loneliness as he's sitting there anticipating death.
Well, and then he talks in 16 about at his first defense, nobody supported him.
But all deserted, which is not what you had to add unless it stung.
And so I get that. And then 21, make every effort to come to me before winter.
Right.
There's that feel of urgency in that appeal. Hurry up and get here.
Well, it bookends the section, right? Verse 9 and verse 21.
Exactly.
He really wants Timothy to get there.
And so it to me suggests that Paul attached value to these relationships. And there are very real needs that he had to be with his brethren and to have their love and support during the difficult time that he's going through.
These may be just names to us, but they're not just names to Paul.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so looking at this again sort of hit a refresh button in my profile of Paul's character and who he was. Because, you know, I see Paul as this fierce defender of the faith, you know, out blazing the trail, you know.
Galatians, standing up to Peter.
And out in these far off places, spreading the gospel. And yet here he is talking about how much he needs his brethren, how hurt he is when he's abandoned.
That's right.
And how much he wants Timothy and others to come and to be with him.
And you know, David, all that and what you're saying there really, really does resonate with me too. And it makes me think, you know, we all have to choose the priority of relationships in our lives, you know, friends, family, coworkers, people in the world, people in the church. We have to choose, you know, because there's only so much time to go around. Are we investing in our relationships in the church such that in those difficult moments of life, or even in just, even if it's not just a difficult moment, if it's just a moment of introspection, you can think of people who would be your list if you were writing chapter 4. Could you write a list and be Christians' names, you know, that you have built relationships with your brothers and sisters over the years so that this is how you would feel and this is who you would be looking for? What names would you write when your moment of death or setback or tragedy comes? Have you invested and developed those kind of relationships? And on the flip side, have you been the kind of brother or sister in Christ, available, involved, empathetic, compassionate, so that you would be on somebody else's 2 Timothy 4 list if they were writing from a difficult and desperate situation?
And yet understanding as you do that, that the kind of categories we see here in his life will exist in our life too. As we invest in each other, there will be people that were there for us. Luke is still with me.
That's right.
And people who will come to us when we're in need, and people who will co-labor with us. And there will be people who hurt us.
That's right.
And there will be people who desert us in our time of need. So the kinds of names that are on his list when we invest in each other are going to be on our list too.
And the truth is still the truth. The word is still the word. The church is still the body of Christ, and we keep on being faithful unto death.
So I had a question that I put off earlier. Someone was wanting to know if it was possible that Luke and Acts were being written at this time, since Luke is here with him. What do you think about that?
That's an interesting question. The short answer is probably not, and here is why. Luke's, you know, the way they're written, Acts clearly understands that the gospel already exists, right? Acts chapter 1, Luke prefaces it by talking about his former volume. The book of Acts ends with Paul being released from prison, and so it most likely comes from the early 60s. And does not, you know, tell of Paul's death. If Luke was there with Paul writing at this point, you would expect it to describe Paul's death, lack of release, etc. And so, no, Acts most likely, it seems, already exists by the time 2 Timothy is written. Good question, but the ending of Acts makes that problematic.
And someone asked, how does one protect the word? I think that goes back to something that you said earlier.
Guarding the deposit. That was more 1 Timothy language.
How does one actually protect the word? What does that mean?
Well, I think that means, again, that we recognize that the book is the final arbiter. Our interpretations, our opinions, our commentaries, you know, none of that ultimately matters. We recognize that everything else is second tier under that. And then we recognize and we resist when anybody teaches or suggests something that is biblically not true, that we have to be willing to more contend and reason. I mean, it's the Bereans. I mean, in one sense, it's the Bereans in the book of Acts, right? They studied the scriptures diligently to see whether these things are so. And so even though they were just coming to a knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel, the point is they respected the word of God and they tested everything by it. And in so doing, they were protecting, they were guarding what had been given to them. And so we don't believe in tradition. We don't believe in evolving doctrine. We don't believe that we know better now, you know, all the other kind of modern rationalizations. Well, that was then. We know differently now about sexuality or about women or about, you know, all the other hot button issues that we're being told by our culture in the name of science or enlightenment to compromise on because they were just, you know, 2,000-year-old ignorant people. You guard where the world wants to change, counter, or literally disagree with.
Yeah. Abandon and dismiss.
Abandon and dismiss.
Let's talk a little bit about what's coming.
Next week.
Next Sunday night. The 119th Psalm. We're going to add 3 hours on to next Sunday night's class. We're going to wrap great chapters of the Bible by talking about that really, really great Psalm. And then the last Sunday night of the month, y'all know what that is, right? Luke.
It's Luke
so
time.
If you have Luke questions. Going into June, this class will be meeting on Sunday night, and we're going to be talking about church family. As we're coming back together, everybody, one assembly on Sunday, talking a little bit about church as family, what the implications of that are, except for the first Sunday night of the month. And on the first Sunday night of the month, you're going to get to hear from our interns and the leadoff hitter on June 6th.
Would be Carson.
Well, yeah, since Hunter will like be here one day.
That would be fun, though.
It'd be more fun not to tell him and do that.
That's what I'm saying.
But Carson will speak for us. That'll be his first lesson for us on June the 6th. Let's pray together, and that'll bring our class to close. Thanks for coming tonight. Father, it's been such a blessing to consider your great servant, Paul, and the vital importance he attached to preaching and to people. And so may we treasure your word and your work as he did, and treasure our relationships with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.